Happy post 4th of July weekend. I hope you had a good time celebrating the arduous process of our nation's founding by grilling out and blowing things up. My name is Eric Spivey. I'm the community groups director here at Vintage Church downtown. If you're new, this is your first time or one of your first times, want to welcome you. Thanks for being here with us this morning. And I want to, before we launch into Philippians chapter 2, draw your attention to a couple things. There's this orange card in front of you. This is the event card. And it has all the events going on in our church this month. On the front, you'll see kind of a feature about gospel-centered life that is still going on Wednesday nights downstairs in 1880 Room. I'd invite you to come join us for that. The other card I want to draw your attention to is this blue card, the Connect card. If you are new with us, we would love to hear from you. You can fill this out. On the back, you'll see if you're interested in things like community groups, membership, serving, or you just want to know more about us as a church. Just fill that out. You can drop that in the offering or drop it by the info room after the service. There will be somebody in there. If you want to just talk to somebody and learn more about who we are as a church, stop by there. Somebody would love to speak with you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into Philippians chapter 2. Here, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are with us, even when it's hard for us to see, even when we aren't looking. You are at work in and amongst us. Father, would you be with us this morning? Would you, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word, that we would hear from you? Father, be with my poor and failing words. Would they be your words? In your name we pray. Amen. So this summer, we've been in a series called Obey Love, what you just saw on the screens, and I, for one, think it's a really compelling concept. I've enjoyed being in this series because I think, if you think about it, obey love is a command that I think most people in the world, or at least our culture, can receive. I think it's a command nobody really has any problems with. And I'll give you an example. So Valentine's Day isn't anywhere close, but I'll make a prediction. 7 months from now, some terrible rom-com is going to come out on Valentine's Day. You know, the kind where they take like 14 famous people and jam them all into one movie so they can put all their names on the poster? It's like a cry for help. Please come see our movie. We paid so much money to make this movie. Come see it. And that movie, over the course of 2 hours, is going to involve one thing: people obeying love. It's going to be people following their hearts. It's going to be people doing whatever it takes to secure the object of their affection. You're going to see people torture themselves. You're going to see people go all out for the sake of winning someone's heart, for the sake of following their own heart. Because I think most of us don't have any problem with the command to obey love when love is an emotion, when love is an emotion native to us. But when love is a person, and when that person is the God of the universe, I think it gets a little bit trickier, and I think we experience a little more pushback, even in our own hearts. Now, last week, David Mobley preached out of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, that's the passage right before this, and we saw the highest example of obeying love. The highest example being Christ, who was God for all eternity, stepped down off of his throne to become a man, to come be with us, to suffer and to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now God has highly exalted him, and we will spend all of eternity praising his name because he was faithful. That is the highest example of obeying love. And what we're going to see today in our passage is who Christ is, that majestic, awe-inspiring example of humility and obedience. Who God is in Christ has something to say about who we are. That Christ's life of obedience has something to say about our life today. That who Christ is has practical implications for you and me this day. Now, our passage starts in verse 12, and it starts with therefore. So, freebie, little tip on reading scripture. Anytime you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? It's always pointing backwards. It's always making a conclusion. So, if you see a therefore, you got to, thank you. There you go. See? We have to look backwards to the passage right before we're seeing the example of Christ to understand everything that we're going to talk about hinges upon the example of Christ that we talked about last week. And Paul says in verse 12, you see it come up on the screens, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it's Paul, and Paul can be a little bit wordy, so we have a dense sentence to kind of cut through there. But Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, he's saying, not that you're not obeying, he's saying, not that you aren't being faithful, I'm encouraging you to keep being faithful. This isn't a critique, this is an exhortation. And he says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, not just when I'm there with you, watching you, as if that's going to draw you to obedience, but much more when I'm not there, I want you to obey. So therefore, looking back to Christ's obedience, work out your salvation. Now, there's kind of a problem in there for us. Work out your salvation sounds a whole lot like earning it. Sounds a whole lot like producing it or contributing to it somehow. And I don't know about you, but if I take a millisecond to reflect on my inward life, on the way that I live with other people, there's no possible way I could. There's no possible way I could contribute anything to my salvation. There's no possible way I could earn it. Looking back last week to Christ's example of obedience, if that's the standard, I'm hopeless. But thankfully, Paul elaborates in a different letter. You'll see in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9, "For by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see how it's so blatantly clear? You could not save yourself. This is not your own doing. It is a gift. You cannot earn a gift. And if we're honest, that is so relieving. That is so relieving that God just comes out and says it, that he confirms our doubts and our fears that we can never be good enough in front of him. And he says, yes, that is true. And he's made a way, that he has gifted that salvation to us, that he has brought us into his presence by the work of Christ. We could never earn our way there. He has brought us. So, back to Philippians, if salvation is given to us, how can we work it out? How can we produce it? I think what Paul is saying here is that, yes, salvation has an eternal implication. We will be with God in Christ forever, enjoying his presence. And salvation also has implications now, that there is a future reality that will be made in Christ in us, but there is a present reality that he is making in us and that needs to be fleshed out in our lives. That's what Paul is calling us to, looking back to Christ's obedience. We then walk in obedience and bring into reality the truth that has been made manifest in our lives through Christ. One commentator put it this way. I love it. He's saying, Paul is saying here, continually translate into action the principles of the gospel that you have believed. I'll read it again. Continually translate into action the principles of the gospel that you have believed. Who Christ is has something to say about who we are and how we live. And I think what we see here is that based on Christ, there's no staying ambivalent. there's no response to his life of apathy, of immobility, that it demands a response from everyone, including the believer. Now, back to this concept of work, we have another problem to work through, because our culture has a complicated relationship with work, right? It's incredibly paradoxical. Our culture both produced CrossFit and 30-minute abs. You got guys running around with tractor tires on their shoulder, and you got a guy trying to get a six-pack watching Seinfeld. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Because I think we worship work, and we despise it. We busy ourselves with worshiping both work, vocation, and vacation. We're Monday through Friday, we're hustling, we're grinding, and then we're living for the weekend, and we're pretending like work isn't there. And I wonder if we worship at both altars because we can't find everything we're looking for at one. And typically, I think, as a culture, we are good at discipline, at working hard when it comes to our job, maybe even exercise, maybe you're one of the CrossFitters in the room, maybe even health. And we tend to be pretty terrible at discipline when it comes to things like relationships, commitments, facing down challenges. When we're so conditioned by our emotions, we have a hard time overcoming them when our heart fails us. We have a hard time pushing past them to what we're called to. And I think that's why many of us, myself included, have a hard time receiving this command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We at the Gospel Centered Life have been addressing this one response that we can have to God, which is we might receive that command to work and start performing. Like, give me the to-do list, let's go, I'll nail this. I think more of us respond to work and say, I didn't know that's what I signed up for. I thought this whole faith thing was supposed to be joy and life, and Jesus was going to bring us the abundant life. Isn't that what being a Christian's about? And to that resistant, stubborn heart, I love another quote by another commentator I read this week. It is this long obedience in the same direction, what Paul is talking about here, the long obedience in the same direction, which the mood of the world does so much to discourage. When the path of obedience to Christ becomes steep and dangerous, pleasure seekers look for an easier way. They will not be found with pilgrims on the long, hard road following in the footsteps of Christ, who is obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul's call to unflagging Christ-like obedience will not be popular in a world that so highly values going fast and having fun and so quickly rejects enduring pain and submitting to authority. But the essential characteristic, listen to this, but the essential characteristic of the wise who build their community on Christ is their consistent obedience to him. What kind of obedience? Consistent, not continual, not constant, consistent. And I think we, in response to Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, should feel some desire, some compulsion to follow him, to flesh out this reality in our lives. And remember, all of this points back to Christ's obedience for our behalf. We're not earning anything. And that's the very heart of the gospel that propels us to lay aside our performing and our discontent. If we read on, I think it's interesting. Paul tacks on that phrase, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Note the cause and effect there. We work it out with fear and trembling because God is at work in us. Now, thinking back to obeying love, right? God is love. How can this loving God inspire fear and trembling in me? How is that the right response to a God of love? And it made me think of this show. Anybody remember it? Undercover Boss? Anybody? I have never seen it, confession, but the premise is they take a boss, right? They take a CEO, some bigwig of some giant corporation, immensely powerful and wealthy, and they put them in disguise, and then they put them in the lower ranks of the company, sweeping floors, like working in a kitchen, something like that. And then they secretly film it and watch what happens. And almost always, all of the folks who have been there sweeping floors for years see this new hire, and they turn to the manager and they're like, why'd you hire that guy? He can't sweep a floor to save his life. And he's in here acting like he owns the place. That guy's awful. Why did we hire him? And then they get to the end of the episode and the CEO unmasks himself or herself and is like, I'm Bill Gates. And whoever's sitting there is like, oh my gosh. Like they immediately change. They go from being, why do we hire this dude, to, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, I insulted your sweeping. Please don't fire me, right? That's their response because they realize whose presence they're in. You know this. This is an innate reaction we have to being in the presence of someone who is significantly more important, more powerful, more whatever than us, is that you get a little trembly. And you get a little scared of doing the wrong thing, right? You read throughout Scripture, fear and trembling is the appropriate response to God. It's the appropriate response to being in His presence. It always happens. And take that idea of the undercover boss, times that by a billion. That's what it would be like if you and I were transported into the throne room of God right this second. We would be shaking and trembling because it's fitting. Because that's an attitude of humility that we have in His presence. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, for it is God who works. Now, sidebar, back to our complicated relationship with work. We exist in a culture where we really like to know who gets the credit, and we don't really like doing anything that's not on our job description. So how can I work if God is working? And if I'm the little weakling, and God is the supreme, all-powerful author of creation, if I'm not obedient, if I'm not following Him, whose fault is it really? And I would say to that, that the New Testament constantly, consistently communicates the compatibility between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That God is in control. He is working in us and calls us to work, and we have a responsibility to do so. I'll give you an example. So my wife, Annika, is pregnant, and we're having a son, and his name is Abe. So cycle a couple years ahead. Imagine Abe is a couple years old, and Christmas is coming. I take him to Target or somewhere, and we shop for a present for his mom, right? I'm probably going to help pick it out, right? Otherwise, he'll end up getting a toy for himself. But I buy it, and I take it home with him, and I wrap it, and I draw on there to mom from Abe, and I put it under the tree. How much of a drag would it be on Christmas morning for me to get that present, hand it to Abe, and say, go give that to your mom, if he said, nah, Dad. That's not my job. That's your job. I didn't buy that present. You did. I didn't write my name on that. You did. How much of a drag would that be? If he is unwilling to be a part of what our family is doing, if he is unwilling to do the small act of obedience, of walking across the room with a present in his arms, if he is unwilling to do the small thing asked of him in the presence of all that has been done for him, that God, because he is sovereign, calls us to work. Therefore, we must. And therefore, we have the assurance that it is God who works in us, that all of our imperfect efforts and attempts are completed by his perfect work. And he works in us both to will and to work. He's producing in us both the will to do it and the work, the action, the desires, and the product. He's working in us to bubble up into obedience, and he does it for his good pleasure. But if we're honest, it's not always pleasing to us. Right? The Christian life isn't just handing out presents all the time. Sometimes it's just work. And if we refuse to be about our Father's business, I think it's the same thing going on if we aren't fearing and trembling in his presence. I'll be honest, this is what has occupied my mind this week, and I've been dwelling on this. If we are in God's presence, the appropriate response is for us to fear and tremble. And Paul here assures us that God is in our presence. He is at work in and amongst us. And y'all, it's not undercover boss. He doesn't have a fake mustache on hiding in the corner. He is out and at work in tangible, visible ways. God is at work in and amongst us. And if I am not fearing and trembling, am I missing it? Do I not recognize him? Am I so off in my own world that I'm not aware that I'm in presence, the creator of the universe? And I think if we don't want to be about his business, if we aren't fearing and trembling, it's probably because we have some sort of problem with him. And I love that Paul, in the next verse, verse 14, gets to the antidote. And this might seem a little bit like a non sequitur, right? He's talking about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then all of a sudden says, do all things with grumbling, without grumbling or complaining, disputing, right? Seems a little contrary to what you might expect. But on the face of it, we know that this makes sense. If we're following God, if we're working out our salvation, what's something that can ruin it? All the parents in the room know this to be true. Complaining makes a good thing bad. A trip to marbles can be fun or it can be not fun. And not fun has complaining involved. I love this. I love the wisdom of God's word. In Proverbs 15, verse 17, we see, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Solomon's saying that it's better to be gathered at a table with people you love and eat a side salad than it is to have filet mignon in front of you with people who hate you. Grumbling and complaining, dissension ruins everything. But that's not the only reason Paul says here, do all things without grumbling and complaining. He brings this up because of Israel. So, recap. Exodus, right? God's people, Israel, they're enslaved in Egypt. And God comes to a guy named Moses and says, go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him, let my people go. And Moses does, and there are a lot of plagues. And God saves his people out of Egypt, takes them through the Red Sea and into the desert, and is leading them to the land that he has promised them. And immediately, they start complaining. Immediately, they start complaining, and they keep complaining. We'll turn to Numbers 11 on the screen. I'll read it for us. Starting in verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Man, they had terrible breath. but now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing to look at all but this manna in front of us. Doesn't it sound just like a whiny child, right? Been served food, and they're like, oh, I don't want it. But listen to what they're saying. They're saying, oh, you remember when we were in Egypt, and we ate that fish that cost nothing? And God, in response to this, is like, it wasn't free because you weren't free. It wasn't free. You were enslaved, toiling out your lives day in, day out under a merciless ruler. And I liberated you. You were crying out for help, and I liberated you. And I brought you through the sea, and I'm taking you to your own land. And you're complaining about a meal? And I think we see in this such an illustration of what we do with God, that we look past all of the good things that He has given us to complain only about the things that we don't have and we probably don't need. They looked past all of the freedom that God had given them by liberating them from slavery and were interested only in filling their belly. And that's what we do with God when our will and our expectations get in the way, right? This is when you grumble. This is when we grumble, is when something isn't what we expected or somebody else is doing something we don't want them to do, right? Your meal comes out and it's not as good as you expected. You write a terrible Yelp review. Your neighbor is doing something that you don't like, mowing his lawn too early in the morning, you go on next door, right? That's when we grumble and complain. When our situation isn't what we wanted, right? Israel is in the desert and it's hot and all we have to eat is this free bread that falls on the floor every day. And it's not their own will, it's God's will. He's drawing them to His land that He will show them. And Moses points out how bad it got towards the end of his life. This is Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 4. The rock, that's God, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. They, that's Israel, have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That sound familiar? That's where Paul gets this language in Philippians 2. As he is looking back to Israel's complaining in the presence of God, God led them day after day to His land, and they complained. And Paul is saying here, please don't be like them. Please don't begrudge the work that God is doing in and amongst us. Do not look past all of the good that He has done you to think only about the things that you want or the things that you expected that aren't true. Paul is saying, you are children of God. Act like it. And he says to do so, we are children of God by holding fast to the word of life, the gospel, what saved us in the first place. And we do so so that we can shine into the world as lights in a dark area. And Paul says, do this, do all of this, hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. He's saying to the Philippians, hold fast, because I might die soon. He's writing this in prison. And he's saying, if my life needs to be poured out for your faith, I'm willing to do so. I'm willing to risk everything for the sake of your faith. Would you risk everything? Would you live a life of faithfulness? Paul wants to get to the end of his life. He wants to get to the end of days when Christ comes back, the day of Christ, when everybody is arrayed around His throne, and He wants to look across the sea of faces, the multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and He wants to see the Philippians in that crowd. He wants to see that they have lived a life of faithfulness, and that their co-workers and their family and their friends and their children and their children's children are there around the throne of mercy because they stayed faithful. And I can confidently say, me, along with the other elders and leaders at Vintage, long for that same thing for you. We long that we would get to the end of our days, to the end of all time, and we would see your faces in that crowd gathered there. And I'll ask you, what do you hope to see there? Who do you hope to see there? I'll close us with Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's my prayer for you that we would run with endurance, knowing that God is with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you haven't left us in the world to figure it out on our own. Thank you that you're working in and amongst us to conform our will and our expectations to you, that our will and our work are a product of your work in us. Father, would you conform us to your will? Bring us more and more into alignment with it. Father, would you help us worship you and praise you, knowing that you have done all of the work and it's finished. And we just get to praise your name because of it. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.